All right, before we get started here in this message, let's pray. Jesus, thank you for this morning. I ask that you would be with me as I speak, Lord. Give me words, clear my head, and just cause me to communicate your message this morning. Lord, I thank you for the opportunity to be here together, worshiping you and loving you. Lord, help us to honor you and give you praise. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Oh, let me say, I love you.
I love you.
Yeah, all right. Excellent. Good. Okay. So, when I was a kid, I still do this. I look at things and rules, and I find loopholes in them. I find the loophole in them pretty regularly, and then I try to exploit that to try and figure out if they're ever going to close that, or, you know, those sorts of things. And so in games, various things, I was playing a game with my son the other day. It's this game that we love to play where we have two pieces of paper, and each of us has an independent amount of time, and we draw these pictures with battle scenes on it, and the battle scene is pointed towards each other, and then we tape the two together, and we have this battle between the two of us, and we see which one is victorious. Well, this time, my son wrote rules for the game, because I have a tendency to find loopholes. And so he says to me, he says, okay, Dad, no more than two force fields on any one item. Okay? And he says to me, he says, you have 10 minutes to finish your drawing. And he said, what was another one? There was another one that said, oh yeah, that torpedoes, this was the key, that torpedoes were the only weapons that could penetrate the force fields. And so I was like, okay. And so then I had my 10 minutes, and so I drew things. I drew things like Torpedo the dog, and I drew things like a torpedo tank, and I drew things like a torpedo rocket ship, and the Starship Enterprise, which has photon torpedoes, and I drew everything had torpedoes. In fact, I even created the blob on the side of the paper, and his name was Torpedo, and so he could, in fact, go in, because only torpedoes could destroy. And he's like, Dad, that's so cheating. And I'm like, you said only torpedoes. You didn't give me a number of how many torpedoes. When I was a kid, I used to do the same thing. My dad would say, do not cross the street to go to the friend's house. You need to just wait until he's outside and playing. And so I would walk to the edge of the street. And I would, his name was Daniel. And I would yell, Daniel! And just keep going on and on and on and on until I'm sure everyone in the neighborhood's like, Daniel, would you just come out, for crying out loud? Daniel would come outside and be like, hey, you want to play? Now that you're outside and ready to play? And my dad's like, you need to stop yelling for Daniel to come outside. And so I would break all these rules and find these loopholes. But today we're going to be talking about a section of scripture that's really interesting. And it's very mysterious. We've been talking about mysteries. We've been talking about the creation of the world. We talked about the flood. We talked about the resurrection. We talked about Christ in the Old Testament. We talked about Satan and demons. And so today we're going to be talking about this parable. And the parable, I think, kind of is really sort of a, for me, it's a capstone on what it is that we've been talking about to this point. Because one of the questions that really was rising up inside of me while I was preparing this whole series on mystery is this question, really, all by itself. And this is the question: why is it that if there is so much evidence pointing towards the existence of God and pointing towards the resurrection of Christ, why is it that if there is so much evidence pointing towards that, that there are so many people who choose not to believe it, who write it off and say, no, forget it, that's fake, that's lies? And listen, I was studying for this message, and it was like I was coming to the conclusion that I needed a doctorate degree in order to really preach this sermon. And it was just, there was so much information, not to mention that everything I was reading was just making me depressed. Because I was reading all of these different blogs and trying to figure out the other side. People who don't believe in God and scientists who have said today that science proves that God doesn't exist. And all of these things that are just kind of out there. And what I really came to this conclusion, and you probably have come to it yourself, is that this, it doesn't matter how much you know. It doesn't matter the amount of knowledge that we have. It all still comes down to belief. It all still comes down to faith. And so today we're going to be diving into this piece of scripture and this piece of scripture alone, and we're going to be just looking at it because what I realize is I need to just, let's just simplify it. Let's just bring it down to one parable that Jesus talked about, and then let's dissect that and figure out what's going on. So we're looking at Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. And it's a strange parable. In fact, it's a parable that has been etched in stained glass more than almost any other parable. There's only two parables that have been created in churches over the centuries more than this parable. And so this parable is a mystery. And it's a question that is really, it's only in Luke. It's only written by a doctor, and it's found in this spot where it's sort of like his junk drawer. It's like Luke's junk drawer of like, I don't know exactly where all this stuff goes, but here's a bunch of other stuff that Jesus said. And so here's a parable. And it's like, if you look at chapter 16, he goes the parable of the shrewd manager. Then he goes additional teachings. And it's like, and here's some other things, you know. And he's like, and then that all happens right before this one parable, which is a block. And it goes like this. This is how it says. This is what it reads. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me. Send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I'm in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things, but now he's comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." He answered then, "I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to them, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." So here's the issue. We got this guy, Lazarus. He's not the same Lazarus that was Jesus' friend. This is a different Lazarus. In fact, his name in a lot of scriptural references has been given to him Eliezer. And so there's this guy, he's a bum, is the way that we'd probably say, and his life has been really downcast and destitute, and he's laying at the gate of this rich man, and he's longing for scraps from this guy's table. He's longing for the guy to have mercy on him, to come out and to just give him some leftovers. And so he's laying there, and he's got sores, and he's got these open sores, open wounds on his body, and he can't do anything about the fact that these dogs are coming and messing with his sores. And so he's just laying there. I know, it's kind of sick, sorry. It's not PG, it's like, you know, PG-13. ish. Anyway, so he's laying there, and he's you know, he's having this hard time. Well, you have this, all the while, you have this rich guy inside dressed in purple, which is royalty, and fine linen, and he's dressed inside, and it says he lives in luxury every day. Every single day, this guy is living in luxury. Very potentially, this guy could be a Pharisee, one of the higher-up Pharisees. Now, it's interesting, Jesus doesn't give this guy a name, but he does name Lazarus. And so the question is this a true story that Jesus is just telling, or is this an allegory true to his parables that he's telling? I think it's true to the parables that he's told before, and he's going through and he's telling this story in order to demonstrate some truths. And there's some key truths in this passage of Scripture that we need to take a look at and figure out. First of all, is there a chasm between paradise and between hell that people can communicate through, okay? That you can just be like, hey, Daniel, come out and play, you know? Is there this huge chasm that you can communicate across between paradise and between hell and Hades? And is that a real scenario, or is it just that Jesus is really following along with the style of writing, the style of parables that the Hebrews really were pretty normal for them to do at that time? In fact, that whole idea of Hades and paradise in Hebrew culture was pretty normal, that they were right next to each other, and that there was this huge chasm, and that in a lot of writings that was just standard practice. So Jesus, it feels like Jesus is just using that story almost as if we would use today one of Grimm's, you know, fairy tales in order to explain some sort of situation in real life. And so Jesus is using this as an example, and he's saying this specifically: you lived a wealthy life, your heaven was given to you on earth. Your heaven was given to you on earth. You lived a wealthy life. Your life was good. You didn't have any sort of trouble or any sort of trials. And so your life was good. That was your heaven. This guy's life on earth was hell. That was his hell. Now he's here by my side, and you're there in torment. As Jesus is trying to demonstrate to this guy, to the people who are listening to him, he's trying to demonstrate, listen, if your life is good and great on this earth, that may be the spiritual blessings that you receive on this planet. That may be it. You know, I've often thought about the times when I talk about something that I've done. You know, Scripture talks about don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. Your reward might be really just the praise from the people that you're telling. And there's always been this sort of like struggle with me in as far as like, okay, do I even tell people like some of the good things that I'm doing? And as a preacher, is this my blessing? You guys are like, hey, good job, way to go, you know? And I'm like, because I don't want that to be the only blessing I get, you know? I really want rewards in heaven. I really want that. And so there's this really kind of push and pull as to what do I share with you people in order to help encourage and motivate you to do similar things, and what do I keep to myself in order to really receive blessings from the Lord, not letting anybody know what it is that I'm doing. And here's in the same way, you're looking at this and saying, okay, everything this guy did that was wealthy, everything he did on earth, that was his blessing. That was his reward. That was his heaven, and that was it. No more. And so he obviously didn't know who Jesus was, didn't know who God was, and that was it. So that was his heaven, and this other guy was in hell on earth and received the reward. So he says to him this: please, Abraham, go and tell somebody, go and tell my friends, my family, go and tell them, my five brothers, go and tell them about this torment and this place of torment. And he's begging. I mean, this is a rich, wealthy guy who's not used to begging at all. And so there's this real interesting storyline in this where Jesus is telling a story that gives so many spiritual truths. I mean, look at that. I mean, if you exalt yourself, you will be humbled. If you humble yourself, you will be exalted. I mean, there's this spiritual truth to what it is that this parable is saying. And so this guy is asking for Lazarus. Rich guy, dressed in purple, is in agony, and he's asking for the guy who had been at his gate to now serve him and show mercy to him. This role reversal. And so he's asking, just give me a drip of water in order to soothe this agony of this fire. And Abraham's like, can't happen. And some people call this place paradise. Some people, the place where the Lazarus is at, some people call it paradise. Other people call it Abraham's bosom because that's what it was called in the King James Version. Instead of Abraham's side, it said he went and was at Abraham's bosom, which it's better translated side. So I don't think Abraham would be real excited about having anyone near his bosom. I think he was kind of a manly man. He's just like, okay, could we not call it bosom, all right? Anyway, they're at my side here, and so there's this whole question, what is Abraham's bosom? Is it purgatory? Is it this place of holding? Is it like a place that you go before heaven? Is that the place when Jesus said to the thief on the cross, today I will see you in paradise? Is that where he's going? And question is did that place cease to exist once Jesus conquered sin and death? Is that the prison that when Scripture talks about Jesus going to the prison after he died from the cross and preaching to the people for 3 days and that he rose from the dead, bringing those people with him, is that the prison? And so there's all sorts of questions going around Abraham's bosom, and we're not really going to dive into that too much, but I do want you to know that is a really big mystery that is in the Bible that really ultimately don't need to, we don't know. And so some people would say that they've had near-life or near-death experiences where they've gone to like a holding place, and some people have had near-death experiences where they've gone straight to heaven. It doesn't really matter because Scripture says once we're dead, we're going to be with Jesus anyway. So that's exciting and good news. Now, here's the key though. Here's the key of what Jesus is trying to get to the people, to the people who are hearing this message. The key is in the last little bit here. The rich man says, go and have this guy, have Lazarus, go and tell my brothers because he will surely listen to a dead guy. They will surely listen to somebody who rises from the dead. And so Jesus is setting himself up. This is like his own prophecy, right? And so he's saying, listen, what's Abraham's response? Abraham's response is this. Listen, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone raises from the dead. The mystery is, why would somebody not be convinced if somebody rose from the dead? Okay, there's all these zombie shows out now, and they're ridiculous and dumb, and they're, I think, from Satan himself. And so, anyway, there's all sorts of people who like this. Now, listen, if a person rose from the dead and was standing in front of me saying, you need to watch out for this thing, and I knew that person, and I knew that that person had died, and all of a sudden they were standing in front of me, and all my friends or family members are seeing him too. I mean, my first response would be, you know, if he's standing right here, I'd be looking at my family and being like, do you see this too? Please tell me that this is real, because I don't want to be certifiably insane. And so and then I'd be like, okay, is this real? And they're all looking at me like, yeah, well, do you see this? And we're all like, yeah. And then I would go and touch him, you know, and probably mess with his face a little bit and shake him and pinch him a little bit and just see if he says, ow, and just be like, are you really real? Because I saw you die. I saw you buried. And you've been dead for some time. And I'm uncomfortable with this whole thing. And so at some point, I would either turn tail and run, or I would listen to what he has to say, and I would probably, you know, digest that and allow it to really change me. And, you know, I mean, I would probably be like, I mean, what are we talking about here? It is the very foundation of Scrooge. Right? It's totally where he stole this from, right? I mean, Lewis Carroll, right? Dickens, yeah, Charles Dickens, that's it, yeah. Charles Dickens had to be reading through this and being like, that's a good idea. That's a good idea right there. I'm going to write myself a story about that. He just like starts writing it down, and it's like, okay, but instead of one ghost, I'm gonna have three, and they're gonna, and then Marley's gonna come in chains and be like, you need to stop doing stuff because you'll have chains like these too. And so then fear should have struck into him and immediately changed at that point, right? Scrooge shouldn't have needed any more ghosts than Marley coming. He knew Marley. Marley's standing there and giving him this instruction, and yet he still didn't change. So, perfect example. This is where it came from. We understand it. And yet, Jesus rises from the dead. He shows himself before 500 plus people, and not everybody believed. Not everybody was changed. All the evidence points towards Jesus' resurrection. You cannot refute the fact that Jesus lived, and that he died, and that he rose from the dead. Skeptics and have been trying and trying and trying and trying. You cannot refute that all of the scientific evidence of the flood has happened, and that everything biblically related to the flood is evidenced through archaeology and science. You cannot argue with these things and the creation of the world and these various things. There is so much evidence pointing towards God and towards the existence of God, that you have to look at the resurrected man in front of you after everybody else has seen the resurrected man and say, that is a figment of my imagination. I do not believe in you, and I'm going to turn around and walk away and not listen to a word that you have to say that may, in fact, change my life. To me, that's the greatest mystery. That's the greatest mystery. How could people not listen to a person resurrected from the dead and make a life change? How can a person rise from the dead, give you all of this instruction, and in Jesus' case, not just rise from the dead, but conquer death and never die again? He never dies again. He raises from the dead, physical body, and never dies again, and lives for the rest of eternity next to God in his rightful place. And yet, how many people in this world are greatly affected by that? Greatly affected by that. So that's my, you know, I'm looking at this and I'm thinking, man, this is a tremendous little piece of scripture. Just a tiny little parable that Jesus tells in the junk drawer of Luke's, you know, gospel, where he's got all of these different additional teachings of Jesus, and all of a sudden, here's this rich man and Lazarus. And so, you know, what can we gather from this? What can we learn from this, other than the fact that, hey, Jesus really rose from the dead. Jesus really rose from the dead, and are you going to allow your life to be influenced by him? Are you going to allow your life to actually be changed by the fact that Jesus is real, that he really died for you? Because otherwise, what do you have waiting for you? What do you have waiting for you? What do your friends have waiting for them, you know? And it's a pretty influential thing when you start to look at what it is that this rich man is experiencing in hell. And hell can be a mystery all on its own, and we, you know, have dived into that just a little bit. I mean, think about it. Jesus preaches more about hell than he does about heaven, and he's trying to explain to us, listen, if you don't listen to me, if you don't take me at my word, if you're not going to choose to have wisdom, then you're going to choose to go to hell, and that is sad, really sad. And you know, you could look for every loophole you want to get to heaven. You could be like, okay, God says this, but I could do this. But God says this, but... And you know what that is? That's declaring yourself as God. I can figure out how to get to heaven myself. I don't need any help. I'll be fine. At the end of my life, death is death, and nothing happens, and whatever. However you want to try and justify it, you're wrong, unless you think, unless you see that Jesus is who he says he is, and that he loves you, and he wants you to go to heaven. That's it. The truth of the matter, the fact of the matter, and Jesus shows it to us in a very clear picture in this parable. And that's exciting to me. I look at it and I think, okay, man, he's in a pretty awesome place. We are right now, we've started working on and are in the process of working on an Easter production. And so my hope is that you guys will invite your friends like crazy to come here to Way of Life on Easter, because we're working on this production that's in, a lot of churches will do plays. They'll do various live performances or whatever, and I thought, you know, you could either spend a ton of time and energy working with people on a day-to-day basis for a live play and never have anything after that left over, or you could spend a ton of time working on a short film, and have the film nice and neat wrapped up and left over, and that you could have at the end of it. And so we're working on a film, because to me it makes sense. That's the direction that we're going to go. So on Easter we're doing this film, and the film is really focused on the resurrection, and a resurrection not just of Jesus, but the resurrection of our own lives and what Jesus has done. Listen, if your life has not been changed by Jesus, by the resurrected Jesus, by his, if your life has not been changed by his life, then you need to start asking yourself some serious questions, because the fact of the matter is, you could be gone in an instant, right? So we were doing this video shoot, we were filming this stuff, and we needed to go near a train track, and I had just remembered that I heard of a film crew who just had like 5 people get seriously injured and 1 person die from filming on a train track. And I was like, I don't want to die yet. So, you know, we came up with some ingenious ways to get train shots, like laying on the tracks and just kind of waiting. The other one was just put the camera on the tracks, let it go over the top of it. My idea was to hang underneath a trussle and film like that, but I don't think those are good ideas either. Anyway, the fact of the matter is, life could end really quickly with those kind of ideas. Life is really, really short, and very fragile, and very fragile. What's that? Yeah, wasn't it a powerful example? Yeah, I don't know. I'm scraping the bottom. Anyway. The fact of the matter is that Jesus did raise from the dead. He does give you eternal life, and it's your choice to believe it or not. You need to use friends or tell friends to all about them too. That's pretty much all I got. What?
Was Lazarus a believer?
Yeah, I mean, he would have to be, right? Well, at that point, Jesus hadn't died yet. Right? And so you're talking about Jewish people. Jewish people are, you know, and so you have a chosen Jew who went to this place based on his faithfulness, so Jesus's example at this point is pre his death, burial, and resurrection. So up to that point, the law is still in effect, right? Does that make sense? And so, you know, do you believe that? What do you think about Abraham's bosom? Do you think that it is still around, or do you think that Jesus conquered it at the time when he went to preach to the souls in prison? I'm talking to you, Paul, Dr. Paul. Right. Amen. Yeah. So yeah, the So whether or not it's still in existence as far as a physical place, what he's saying is the parable still holds true in that regardless of where it is that we go, paradise with, yeah. Right. Right, yeah. Exactly, yeah, because Abraham died a really long time ago, right? And the other cool thing is that this guy who's in Hades recognizes him, right? And so it's like we're going to be able to recognize people when we get in heaven. So really, actually, it does say a lot about what life will look like after death. And so, but whether or not Abraham's side is an actual place today, the parable holds true in that the riches that we have on earth will be gone, and we'll be gaining rewards in heaven and riches in heaven. Right. Right. Right, exactly. Yep. Yep. And I mean, that chasm had to be pretty big. I mean, for them to, and just, you know, whatever it is, whatever that chasm is, whatever that is that keeps people from being able to go from one place to the other is pretty large. The other thing that makes me think that this is a parable is the fact that the rich guy could even see, because hell is eternal darkness, right? And so it's darkness, there's no light in it, it's void of any sort of communication. And so most likely this is definitely just, it's a parable that Jesus is relating to people using that example. Does hell scare anyone? Yeah. You know, it is scary, but there's like a get out of hell free card, right? And so we don't have to actually fear going to hell, right? As believers, from time to time you can question. From time to time you can question whether or not you truly are saved. You know, there's Jesus says some people are going to say, "Lord, Lord," you know, and he's going to say, "I never knew you. Who are you?" And that's scary. Because for me, that's scary because I really want Jesus to know me, you know, more than anything. I want Jesus to know my name. Not that I want to be in like Jesus' right hand guy, you know. I don't think I'm worthy for that, nor do I think that I would be able to handle that pressure. But I do want Jesus to know who I am. I do desperately want him to say to me at the end of my life, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Well done." But in order to get that, you have to be faithful not just with the big things, but also with the little things, right? So it's pretty exciting. Now, I want to tell you, I want to say something to you, and this isn't typical for me, but I do want to say this to you let me kind of tell you my philosophy just a little bit on ministry. This is just straight from my heart and how I view church today, okay? I think that it's kind of a ludicrous thought to think that God is going to just always speak to me and give me some sort of deep insight to bring to all of you people, and that you're all going to walk away from this and be like, "Wow, that was so good," and all this sort of stuff, right? And talk about it all week long and think about how great that was. Listen, I'm not interested in that sort of thing, okay? And I'm not foolish enough to think that I'm going to come every single week with this great, hard-hitting fact that's going to be life-changing to you, okay? And so know that. That I go through spells where I'm just like, I'm questioning all the time, "God, what is it that you want me to say to this group of people?" And last week, you may have felt like I was preaching to you with the fire hose of information that was maybe just a massive amount. And let me tell you, honestly, before the sermon even started, before I was going to preach that sermon, I really felt like God was telling me, "You need to go a different direction. that church is not about the sermon. It's not about the worship. It's about me. It's about Jesus. So I want to apologize to you last week, because I feel like I gave you second best of what God wanted to do. I felt like the Holy Spirit was really leading me to go a different direction, but that because I had studied and prepared so much information that I felt like I needed to present that, and I felt like it was forced. And so I want to apologize to you for that, because, listen, this is a family. This isn't about me just coming and giving you a bunch of stuff, okay, a bunch of information. And so I want to tell you, you know, the last couple weeks, I've just been feeling just sort of dry, you know. And so I've just been praying and praying and praying and asking God, why? What is it? And sometimes it's the enemy. Sometimes it's that I feel like I'm this guy, Lazarus, who's just laying down at the gate of God and saying, just give me scraps, man. I'm in need, you know. And sometimes I'm feeling like just on top of the world, and that God is just pouring stuff out. And so from time to time, there may be Sundays where it's just sort of like, hey, you know what, let's just be intimate with the Lord. Let's just see what God is saying to us. Let's just love on Him, and let's just listen to Him. And it may be that God is speaking to one of you and saying, hey, I have this thing that I came with. And the hope is that we're all just sort of feeling the same thing. You know, I've gone to these prayer summits, which are tremendous, and I love going to prayer summits. And one of the things that I love about prayer summits is that you get a bunch of pastors, a bunch of ministry leaders, all together in one spot with no agenda. They don't have like this thing saying, here's our theme this year of what we're going to talk about. And yet every year in retrospect, there's been a theme. And the theme has been God-given, and it's just run through every person that's there who speaks. You start to see this theme of God and what it is that He's rising to the surface. Right now, I really honestly believe that God's theme for our church is just intimacy and authenticity. And so so I wanted to demonstrate that to you from the front here, and just say to you that I desperately want intimacy, and I want authenticity with God in my relationship with Him, and I want that with you guys as well. And so that is the type of heart, that's the type of blessing that Lazarus received in this whole thing. So instead of trying to, you know, and like I told you earlier, I'm a loophole guy. I'm looking for loopholes. That's something that I struggle with even in just preaching, right? In coming here and being like, okay, so God wants me to do this, but I'm going to find a way around it, right? And so we do that, I think, all the time in a lot of different ways. And so for what it's worth, I just wanted to share that with you and just let you know that, you know, God is good and He's big, and man, church is awesome when we're able to be a true family. And so this is an exciting piece of scripture. I would encourage you this week to just read through that again. Just read through that again at some point this week, and just try to pull out some stuff that maybe God is saying to you through this whole thing, you know, because it's a great allegory. It's a great parable for life, just in general. So let's pray, and then we'll do a song, and then close this morning, and just give you guys an opportunity to enjoy the fellowship. Enjoy the fellowship with each other. Jesus, thank you so much for who you are. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for filling us with your passion and with your glory. Thank you, Lord, for giving us this avenue to be able to worship you together here at church. And Lord, I do pray that you would be with us this week, that you would help us to be thinking in terms of eternity, Lord, as opposed to in terms of the present now, Lord, and the tyranny of the urgent. Lord, I just ask that your will would be done, and that you would use us in a powerful and mighty way. Lord, we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.